As we're coming to the end of our chapter on the providence of God, we've got two chapters left. We've got paragraphs 5, 6, and 7. And then next week, we're going to begin a series on the book of Esther. So we've preached the doctrine of God's providence. Now we're going to demonstrate it from Scripture. And we're going to look at that wonderful book, which really digs very deeply into the doctrine of God's providence. So, the doctrine of divine providence from a biblical point of view asserts that God is in control of everything that happens. That's the big statement. But then as you interrogate that statement, a number of difficult questions arise. And we have shown all the way through the various studies that we've done that contrary to a deistic worldview, God is in control of every event in nature. We have also looked at God's working in the world through means and through miracles. We've also seen how God is indeed in control of all human activity and all demonic activity and everything that goes on in this world. And we've even gone into that dreaded territory of even being willing to say that God is in control. Wherever sin is, God is in control. God is not off the throne, but he is on the throne, and his good purposes are prospering. And we explored a little bit of that area, and we've touched on the topics of primary and secondary causes. We've looked at the notion of God's permissive will, allowing things to take place. We've shown how reason is limited. We've seen the deep need for mystery. And ultimately, we've come to rest in these doctrines, not because we're fools who cannot see certain things that appear contradictory, but we believe them on the authority of the Word of God. And so that's some of the territory that we've covered. Well, in this last lesson, we're going to explore a little further the details of God's deliberate yet guarded allowing of sin. And so we have two paragraphs in front of us that we need to focus on. Paragraph 7 is really just a summary. So 5 and 6 are of import for us. And that's, how is God in control of sin in the life of a Christian? If God is sovereign and he wants you to be holy, how is his will coming to pass if you sin? We can see the problem. And then how is God in control of sin in the life of the unbeliever? So looking at the church, looking at the world, God is sovereign everywhere. There's no place in the universe where he's not the boss and his will is not coming to pass. So how do we look at and approach these difficult areas? And let me state up front that we will be using the doctrine of God's permissive will. It's going to be doing a lot of legwork for us in this section. But let me also say up front that this doctrine will not relieve the pressure of all the difficulties and all the questions that we would bring. There will still be mysteries. There will still be questions that will remain unanswered. And we will still have to walk by faith and submit ourselves to what Scripture teaches when reason comes to an end. So let's begin then with the church. This is, just put your minds in this area. If God's purposes are sovereign over sin, how do they extend into sin in the life of a believer? Now, if you were to think of God's sovereignty over sin in the life of an unbeliever, maybe you try and work it out and come up with a solution to that. You can imagine how, because God is judging sin in the life of an unbeliever, you would see that God's act of judgment is in place, and that's how his sovereignty is being exercised in the life of an unbeliever. But what about the life of a believer? Is God sovereign over sin when it's happening in a Christian's life? And the answer is, of course, yes. In God's permissive will, his use of sin is always in a self-defeating manner. And so here's a unique perspective on God using sin against sin. How does God undo? So here's God's purposes. He wants to make you holy. So what is one of the ways in which God makes you holy? What is one of the tools in his toolkit that he uses in a fallen world? He uses your sin to develop holiness in you. Now that seems very counterintuitive. But that's the wisdom of God. where he will utilize sin in a self-defeating manner, where the irony of God's sovereignty is so, he is so powerful and so sovereign and so in control that that thing in you will ultimately be used against its own purposes to make you holy. Now, that's not to say that God is in agreement with sin, that he is the author of sin, and we're going to say all of those things up front. But we need to say this up front. God always uses sin in a self-defeating manner. In other words, he always allows sin to enable sin to judge and destroy sin. He uses sin to humiliate sin and to glorify his own holiness and wisdom. And we see this most spectacularly in the death of Christ. There was the devil thinking he had his greatest hour, his greatest moment of victory. This is where sin seemed to be at its darkest and at its strongest. This seemed to be the time in history where God's plan was coming undone and sin was having its day. And that was the day sin died. God overcomes sin by sin. Do you see how this works? And so it's paradoxical, it's ironic. And so God always sets up sin to fall on its own sword. Whether it's Ahithophel, or Saul, or Judas, or the devil himself. As the devil reaches out his hand to try and take the life of the Son of God, he ends up taking his own life and sealing his own judgment. And this is the way in which God is sovereign over sin, turning it in against itself. So sin does play a part in the sovereignty of God as in this particular vein. Sin is allowed in order to make the Christian holy. And it's only a holy and wise God who could bring about such a result without getting his hands dirty. And so let's look at how the confession states it. Do you have your confession in front of you? Grab a bulletin if you don't. So the confession begins where it ought to begin, and that's with God's character. Because this is the thing that's often brought into question. And so here's the affirmation up front. You know, in case we thought he was foolish, we are told that he is wise. Righteous, in case we think we are tempted to charge him with sin. And gracious, lest we assume that he is miserly and cruel in his motives. And it adds this wonderful adjective, most. Begins by saying, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God. So you should read that. Most wise, most righteous, most gracious God. So we're reminded right up front of who God is. This is the nature of his character. He is always acting towards us out of who he is, never denying any part of who he is. And then the confession goes on to say this. This God doth oftentimes leave for a season. So that word leave is the language of permissive will. His own children. There's a threefold emphasis. We are his, we are his own, and we are his own children. So, you know, there's that affirmation of our belonging to God to manifold temptations and corruptions of their own hearts. So, this is the big statement. God leaves us to temptation. God leaves us to the sin in our own hearts. The confession has a proof text here. It refers to 2 Chronicles 32 verse 31. It's a well-known section. It's the testing of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is testing God, and the verse reads, "And so, in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart." All right? So, why does God act in this fashion? Two reasons are stated in the confession. To chastise them for their former sins, or to discover to them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. So when it talks about chastising for former sins, this is not God undoing the forgiveness and the forgetfulness towards our past sins. This means that sometimes the consequences of our former actions catch up with us. If you were an alcoholic before you became a Christian, you may suffer from cirrhosis of the liver as a Christian. If you fell pregnant before you became a Christian, well, you're not going to become unpregnant as soon as you become a Christian. So the Lord allows some of those consequences to follow. For what purposes? For holy ends, for good ends. All right? And so the other reason stated there is to reveal the hidden strength of sin in our own hearts and the deceitfulness of sin in our own hearts. And we do need constant reminders of our sinfulness. We do often grow complacent towards our sin. And so the Lord, in order to strengthen our resolve, to cause us to dig deeper into prayer, into spiritual warfare, sometimes just goes, you just need to see the problem that you're really facing. And so he allows us to see what is still within us, that we will dig deeper and lean harder upon the Lord. Now, the intended outcome, three things are mentioned. To what end does God do this? Three things are mentioned. That they may be humbled. And to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself. And to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin. And for other just and holy reasons. So that's not exhaustive. God has lots of reasons that he doesn't have to explain to you. And at this point, the confession gives us a well-known example. Paul's thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 to 9. Paul writes this, "So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" This is the Lord sovereignly using sin in the life of a Christian for good and holy ends, glorifying himself, our dependence upon him, our holiness, etc. And so Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So the confession is telling us that when we become proud or self-sufficient and think of how well things are going, we become forgetful of God, ungrateful towards the Lord, when we live as if God is no longer real, is that moment where he just lifts his hands. And where he had been restraining the sin in our hearts, he allows the sin that's already there, he doesn't put it there, to come up and to remind us of the realities that we need, that we might learn the lessons regarding pride and all sorts of other things. And so God shows us exactly how strong we are. And we know the statement, pride comes before a fall. When we lose our horror of sin and we think that sin is weak, when we lose our sense of how broken we are and dependent upon God, God reminds us of how broken we are. Not by making us sin, not by putting sin into our hearts, but by removing his hand. So the sin that's already in us ends up teaching us to be holy. You see how God's using sin at that point? So God leaves us to our own sin to teach us. He doesn't force sin upon us. The sin comes from us. It does not come from him. The confession shows us that what we should be concluding from this aspect of the discussion. And it goes on to say, "So that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment, for his glory and their good." So there's no mistakes on his part. His perfect will is coming to pass. The confession tells us that God's permissive will allows sin, that it is controlled, and it is all for his glory and our good. God does not make us sin. He does not command us to sin. He allows the sin that is already within us to chasten and refine us and humble us and do the opposite of what sin ordinarily does, and that's draw us closer to himself. So isn't it wonderful that sin that alienates us from God in the hands of God draws us closer to him? That's the wisdom of God. And that's how we see and recognize God's sovereignty in using sin in our lives. So let me interject at this point, because it's usually at this point that people want to follow a forced form of logic. Well, if sin is the will of God in the life of a Christian, and then they want to force some sort of stupid conclusion to try and make this sort of teaching look bad, then they'll argue that God is guilty for the sin and not me. Or they might bring up a foolish notion that, this, well, then it's okay. If I sin, I'm doing the will of God. We understand that to be a false logic. Just because God is sovereign over sin, this does not give us license to sin. This does not allow us to ignore his revealed will. We do not draw forced conclusions from God's secret allowing of will sin in our lives. And just because even our sins are under his sovereignty, we cannot think that we are somehow obeying God when we sin or somehow doing his will. It's at this point that people might talk about the will and the wish of God. That somehow sin features in his larger plan, though he doesn't wish that you sin at all. He wishes that you be holy. So it is our duty to follow the revealed will of God in the commands of Scripture, in particular the command to be holy as he is holy, and not to draw some sort of forced conclusion from what we think could be derived from the fact that God's sovereignty is over sin as well. Now, I don't think there's anything controversial about what I've said. I think that most Christians would agree with what I've said, but I think we can dig in a little bit deeper. Everyone turn your Bibles to James 1. James 1 teaches us about who is truly responsible for sin when we sin. So we've spoken about God's sovereignty over it, and we've seen through the lens of permissive will how God is active in bringing his will to pass for good and holy ends. But who is really accountable for sin when we sin? James 1, read with me verses 13 to 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So to remind you of the context of James 1, the whole of James 1 is talking about trials. These are trials that we ought to rejoice in, because these trials are opportunities for us to be tested and to become stronger and grow in character. God, in his providence, orders the events of our lives to help us to grow in holiness, and this includes difficulties. You have a good father. Just as when you were, you had your own children at home and you would set them difficult tasks so that they could learn necessary life skills, that's what the Lord does. He teaches us obedience through suffering, just as Christ had to learn obedience through suffering. And so, here's the trouble. If God is causing situations in our lives, situations of difficulty, and maybe I end up sinning in some way, either by complaining against God or falling into some temptation, whose fault is it that I sinned if God is the one who orders my path? That's the issue that's being brought up here, because people want to blame God for their behavior because it's him who put that in the it's God who put them in that situation in the first place. And this is what James is pushing back at. So verse 13 is very clear. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm tempted by God." So if God is in control of our situations, and we're praying, "Lord, lead me not into temptation," and then I happen to get tempted through the situation that God caused, isn't God tempting me? You can see how people get all tied up in knots over here. And our answer is, of course he's not tempting you, he's testing you. You're tempted by what? You're tempted from the sin that comes within you. And so an easy way for us to see this is to compare the motives of God and Satan. We know in the book of Job, we know from the sifting of Peter, that the Lord sometimes uses the devil for his own good and holy purposes. All right? Now, what is the devil's desire for you? He wants to tempt you. What's God's desire for you? He wants to test you. The devil wants you to sin and be condemned. God wants you to be holy and to become more like Jesus Christ. And so the devil is active in accordance with his own will and desires and nature in that particular action of, let's say, testing Peter. But so is God. But God, in accordance with his holy purposes and seeking for Peter to become stronger. So God does not tempt us. So James argues this way on the basis of God's character. He goes on to say, for God cannot be tempted with evil. In Greek mythology, the gods saw beautiful women and wanted to ravish them. This is not our God. He's not susceptible to sin, nor does he prey on human weakness. He seeks to strengthen us. His intentions are always holy, righteous, and good. He always acts out of who he is and does not deny himself. James highlights that sin comes from the sinner's heart, not from God, when he says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed, not by God, but by his own evil desire. God does not make the sin irresistible. He does not hypnotize you, nor work any influence upon you so that you are somehow forced into any action against your will. He does not put the thought in your head. Temptation arises from where? From you. You're in that situation, and that thought came from your distorted heart to do that thing. And Paul gives us a wonderful example in Romans 7. Even if we take the Ten Commandments, and the tenth commandment says, you shall not covet, what will a sinner's heart do with that commandment? Oh, I never thought of that. I wonder what I could covet today. And Paul says sin came alive in him and he died. Not because the law is evil, but because his own heart is evil. The sin comes from us. It does not come from God. You could put something as good as the Ten Commandments in a sinner's hands, and we will be tempted. Not because God is tempting us, but because the desires arise from our own hearts. So God may lead us into a situation where temptation may take place, but it is his purpose to make us holy, not to trip us up. He always makes a way of escape. We know that wonderful scripture. It says he never tempts us beyond what we are able to bear. This is God's goodness towards us. Sin is always our fault, not his. His intentions are pure, holy, and just, always. Let's talk about paragraph 6. I know this is not in the bulletin, but you're welcome to pull it up on your phone if you have it. Paragraph deals with sin in the world, and here's a quick summary. God's ways of working do not change with regard to the wicked, only his goals. So God is still acting in a holy way. He's still acting consistent with himself. He is still working out his good and his perfect plan, but he has a different goal for the wicked. It's the goal of justice, not mercy. And it says, as for the wicked and ungodly men whom God, as the righteous judge, so there's the emphasis. God is now acting as a righteous judge, not as a father who seeks our good, but as a judge who is demonstrating his justice. He says this, for former sin doth blind and harden. For former sin doth blind and harden. It is because of sin that God hardens and God blinds. Please note that God does not randomly harden people, but hardens them on account of sin. This judgment takes several forms. Firstly, we're told in the confession, from them. So here, there are four ways in which God's justice is manifest in the life of the unbeliever. Firstly, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts. So because of their sin, what does God do? He withdraws his gracious workings on their hearts and their minds. For example, Deuteronomy 29 verse 4, the word of God no longer has an effect. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. It is by the power of God and the Spirit of God that the word has an effect. God makes his word work by the power of his Spirit. And so if God is wanting to judge you, there'll be no spirit with that word. It will bounce. It'll be the seed sown on hard heart. And it'll be stolen away by Satan. Secondly, the second way in which the Lord's purposes towards sin happen in the life of an unbeliever. But sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had. And the proof text here is Matthew 13 verse 12. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This proof text is referring to the privileges of the Jews. And these privileges would be lost to them because of their rejection of the Messiah. So the good that they have will be taken away. Thirdly, God exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin. God exposes them to situations that will make occasion of sin. So let me that sounds absolutely terrible. The example given is the Elisha's prophecy to Hazael that one day Hazael would be king of Syria. You remember that prophecy? So Elisha reveals that Hazael will one day be king of Syria. So here's the word of God. Here's the occasion. The prophet gives the word of God to an unbeliever. Is a prophet a good thing? Yes. Is a prophecy a good thing? Okay. What will an unbeliever do with the word of God? Well, Hazael thinks to himself, that's awesome. And he goes and murders the present king of Syria to self-fulfill that prophecy. And in this way, he was exposed to occasion to sin, not by God putting him in a precarious situation where he couldn't say no, but by God giving him the word of God. Or here's another example. If I preach the gospel to someone, and it is God's will to harden them on account of their sins, the gospel will be an aroma of death, not an aroma of life. And they will scorn Christ, and they will sin against Christ, and they will not believe upon Christ and heap up sin for themselves. Fourthly, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass they harden themselves under those means which God uses for the softening of others. So God hands them over to a debased mind. We've seen that read for us in Romans chapter 1 this evening. A few verses that come in at this point. Psalm 81 verse 11 and 12. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. This is one of the typical ways in which God works. You don't want his truth? Okay, I will let you think that what you think is cleverer than I am. I will not add the power of my Holy Spirit. I will not convince you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I'll allow you to come up with all sorts of alternate theories which may appear to make a lot of sense to you. And I won't cause the truth to be illuminated to your mind by the power of the Spirit. Or Exodus 8:15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, so here's a mercy of God. The plague stops. When Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. This paragraph is stating that the sin of the unbeliever is in the control of God by being the result of his justice. This brings up the very important topic of God's hardening the sinner. Now that word harden sounds like a very active word, but in fact we recognize that it is a passive act on God's part, not an active act. Okay, it is God removing his hand, not God putting his hand in there and making something happen that they didn't want to happen. In order to understand this teaching of God hardening the sinner, we need to understand the doctrine of God's common grace. So let's keep you awake. What do we mean by common grace?
God sees the vain from the just and
the injured. Okay, definitely. So the alternate would be special grace or saving grace. So there's God's working in the church, saving grace. And there's God's working in the world. You know, where God continues to pour out his gifts upon the world. You know, for example, governments exist by the goodness of God. It's not God regulating his church, but it's still a good gift that he gives to mankind. All right, the arts, sciences, education, law and order, police forces, armies. These are all good common grace gifts that God keeps in the world to maintain a basic law and order, if you like. But in God's judgment, he sometimes removes his common grace. So a typical common grace gift would be parents and education, and parents taking hold of the consciences of their children and instructing them in right and wrong. What happens when God wants to judge a nation? What will he allow to happen to its education system? They'll lose their moral compass. Okay, and parents will no longer parent in accordance with truth. And that wonderful restraining grace will be removed because God has a purpose for punishment. A great example of this, and this is an example from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He looked at World War I and World War II. And so many people said, well, if God is really a God of love, how can he allow so millions of people to die in the First and Second World War? God is a monster. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones just says, well, look, let's go look at Germany in the 1800s. What was going on in the hearts and minds of the Germans in the 1800s? Germany was the leader in liberal theology. They turned their backs on God. They cut apart the Bible. They rejected the supernatural. As a nation, they plummeted into godlessness. God let go of his hand upon them. And what do we see arising in Germany? Kaiser Wilhelm. Hitler. That the sin that was in their hearts was allowed to rise up in pride against their fellow man, in hatred against their fellow man, in an attempt to control their fellow man. The sin was in them. It wasn't in God. And in his justice, he withdrew his goodness. And that is the sin that resulted. Another favorite analogy is an analogy from Phil Johnson, who works with John MacArthur. He writes this. He says, when I was in high school, I had an old car, a beautiful 1954 Chevrolet Bel Air. Far from being a classic, it had some rather severe mechanical problems. One of them was that it always steered to the left. So imagine an old car. It's always veering off the road. So you always had to apply a steady pressure, keeping it going straight. If I wanted it to go straight down the road, I had to exert a steady pull to the right. But if I wanted it to change into the left lane, what do? Release the wheel. And it takes itself into the left lane. This is a picture of God and his restraining grace on the hearts of unbelievers. His goodness is in effect when morals are high, when parents are dutiful, when education is conservative, when politicians are moral. But when God wants to judge us for our sins, what does he do?
Release.
So that we sin without guilt. In fact, we begin to glorify these things and pride ourselves these things and brag about these things and look down our noses at those conservative Christians who are depriving themselves of these things. And all of that is part of the judgment of God. So apply this then to Saul, Ahab, Pharaoh, Judas, and any other sinner who sins. What we see is that God is in control of their sin, because their sin is permitted or restrained according to his purposes. And we don't know why he stops restraining, but we always know that he's doing it for good, holy, righteous, and just reasons. He never causes sin in any direct fashion, only indirectly by allowing the sinner to be himself. The bottom line is that the good is always attributable to God and the bad to the sinner. Now, I know that there'll be many questions that we would like to ask, but there is not more that we can say than what the scripture has already said. And I think we've demonstrated very clearly how God is sovereign, even over sin in the world. I hope you can see that God is sovereign, that evil is not a part of the universe where God's will has been overturned or his power defeated. That when evil seems to be prevailing, God is still in control and working all things according to his purposes. That being in control does not make him the author or approver of evil. And that even though it is part of his decree, he does not will sin like you and I would will sin. And so we're putting a distinction in when we talk about God's will and sin at this point. He is holy and he seeks holy ends. We cannot explain more than that, and we simply have to affirm that he is in control. He is good. Sin is from the creature, not the creator. God created the world good without sin, and then the angels and man introduced sin. However, God conquers it, displaying his holiness, justice, wisdom, and grace. We see that very clearly in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so there will be many situations where we don't understand how God's good purposes are coming to pass when we see evil prospering. And so here's where I would advise you to follow Arthur W. Pink's advice. infer from the revealed to the unrevealed. God has told us in detail how he is conquering sin in the example of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. So if difficult things are happening in your life, and you can't yet see the end of the story, you don't yet have the 2020 vision of hindsight, you're not quite sure how it's all working out, trust based on what he has revealed, and infer to that which has not yet been revealed. All right, let me stop there. Any comments or questions?
Punish our sin.
Yep.
And ask God to ask him to forgive people, to be behaving himself by listening to what God has to say and listening.
Romans 8:28. So we know that God works all things for the good of those who love him and put all the Lord's purposes. How does it apply for unbelievers? Does that mean God does the opposite, or is he neutral to unbelievers and how he works?
Is he always working for their destruction? No. God is constantly giving lots of good gifts to the unbeliever every single day. He pours out his rain upon the just and the unjust. So when we look at bad things happening in our world, let's not count the bad things. Let's count the good things. And even the bad things can be, they can be signposts reminding us, or to quote C.S. Lewis, the megaphone of God. Pain is the megaphone of God. These are even the pains or small mercies to try and bring us to our senses, to remind us of the realities that we live in and our need for Christ. I mean, when things go wrong in our lives and we feel pain, we're supposed to realize through that anger, through that feeling of disconnect, through that desire of wanting a better place, this can't be right. This can't be what I'm made for. And it should point you to God and the solution that he's provided in Christ and the promises that he's given us in the gospel. So, yeah. Does that answer your question? Yeah. I don't think we should interpret every bad thing as a sign of wrath, if that's what you were asking. Yeah. Caleb.
You're saying for how sin came out of the hearts of angels and men. God, there's nothing but God, and then God created angels and men. Does that mean he created sin in our hearts, or is it because God is so great he's always going to be equal and what's it for this kind of thing?
So, he created us. So I mean, there's a timeline. So there's God, all on his own. He cannot sin, right? Does God have freedom of will?
He's God. He is.
He is the most free, right? So he's free to do what he wants. Then God makes an angel, Satan. He makes Adam and Eve, and these are in the garden, and they have the ability to either choose good or to choose evil. But they're not at a disadvantage, they're at an advantage. They don't have a sinful nature. They have a garden full of fruit. They only have one commandment that they have to obey. And yet they choose sin. And so if you had to sort of weigh the balance, you know, in fact, the scales would have tilted towards, well, they should have been more obedient than disobedient. And so that when they did act, it was a willful act against revelation, against the goodness of God, against the natural abilities, against the natural inclinations that they would have had, which makes their sin all the more severe in that particular context. So, you know, after the fall, we still do what we want. We're never forced to do anything. We always will what we want. We will out of what we are, and we will sin. Yeah.
So is that a test for compassion?
Yes. Because where the devil is active, it is his will to tempt. And where God is active, it is his will to test. But to put it irreverently, sometimes God and the devil tag team in the sense that where God wants to test Job, for example, he allows the devil in that situation to do his will while working out his own will to bless Job. Yeah, too simplistic for me. Because we pray, lead us not into temptation. Yeah, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. So we wouldn't want to accuse God of being willing to tempt us when that's what he's told us to pray for. Yeah. Any other thoughts, comments, questions? Philip.
Completely off topic. Does the devil know that death could not hold Christ?
It's a difficult one, because there are two narratives there. Some people think he definitely knew. And that's why, you know, in "Get behind me, Satan." So Adam wasn't willing to die for his bride, but Christ was. And so some people think that the devil knew that if Christ died, that would be the end of it all and he wouldn't sin. So if you listen to Jordan Peterson, that's his take on it. I'm of the other opinion. That. Yeah. So some people think that the devil did know, and he irrationally went ahead with it because he's just insane. That's just the way that he is. But I'm probably of the other opinion. All right, let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to remind ourselves that you are good and do good. Lord, that we are sinners that you have saved. Father, that despite the many questions that we have and remain unanswered, there are certain things that we do know. We do know who is in control. We do know that you are good. We do know that you turn bad into good according to your purposes. We know that your purposes do prosper. And Lord, that somehow and in some way, even though things appear dark, Lord, your will come to pass. And Father, this is our great confidence. We do not come to these doctrines and open them up so that we can show ourselves to be clever. Lord, we come here because it is here that we are reminded that when we fail, that when things seem broken, that when life is so full of pain that we feel we cannot carry on, Lord, that we have hope because we know that you are in control. So Father, we pray that you'd impress these things upon our hearts and help us to glory in them and magnify you through them. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, and then Graham will close the service for us.